We return this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read again the whole chapter. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, reading through to the whole, to verse 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of His Word. You may be seated. We read the whole chapter once again because we want to remind ourselves that we're still on the same subject, being diligent to enter into the rest that God has for His people. This rest, according to Psalm 95, is still available to God's people. And between now and then is not a time for sitting back in our holy lazy boy chair, but being diligent to enter into that rest. We made note of a couple of things last week that I want to remind you of. Just as the Old Testament saints traveled through the wilderness, so do we. This is not the promised land, this is the wilderness. And that means the means by which they traveled was the Word of God. He directed them by His Word. So the cry of this chapter is that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So last week we started to deal with a very practical question. How am I supposed to be diligent? What does diligent mean? How do I go about that? And we saw last week that if we understand what the Word of God is, then we will listen, trust it, obey it. It's the opposite of those who were in the wilderness in the Old Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews actually uses a negative example to try to get people moving in a positive direction. But the writer doesn't just point to the Word of God as a means to being diligent. He also points to the author of the Word of God himself. In verse 13, we read, and this is the verse we're going to concentrate on this morning. Verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So in order to be diligent in entering into the rest that God has for His children, we must not only know the Word of the Lord, but we must know the Lord of the Word. We are given here a short but very important look at God. I'll divide this text into three parts. First, we want to notice that God is one who sees everything. Two, God is one who understands everything. And three, God is one who judges everything. Now, this verse, in my estimation, is actually one of the most surprising verses so far in our study in the book of Hebrews. After all, if I pay any attention to popular Christian literature of today's world, I would be surprised to have God presented in just this way. The popular thing to do with a God who holds his creation accountable is either to deny it with philosophy, ignore it altogether, or just claim that Jesus takes all thought of accountability out of the picture by dying for all of my sins and leaving nothing to be held accountable for. It is this final position that bothers me the most, because I remind all of us, this text is actually written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians. So when he says that we must give an account, he must be talking to Christians giving an account. This is a message for the church. This is written to those who have left the slavery of sin and they've started their journey of following Jesus through the wilderness of life and then into the promised land. They are Christians in the truest sense of the word. They have placed their faith in Christ. They've repented and turned from chasing idols of their own making. And they have consciously chosen to follow the one who died in their place. These are true believers. This is the audience for this message. And the message is, if you want to be diligent, don't forget what the Word of God is. And by the way, don't forget who God is. And he points to this aspect of having to give an account. Now, I dare say that this is lacking in much Christian teaching today. The market is flooded with God is love messages. And there is very little concerning Christians having to give an account to God of the life that he has given to them. Now, I'm not being hypercritical here. We have enough of that kind of thing in our world today. There are people who come to a saving faith through the message that God loves sinners, and it's most clearly seen in the cross of Christ. The love of God is a powerful force that can lead a sinner to renounce themselves and turn to faith in Jesus. So I don't want to be hypercritical. There's a sense in which the person sees Christ on the cross and they see him hanging there in agony, and the Holy Spirit puts that sense in their heart that this really is the love of God. And this is love of the greatest of proportions. And with the Spirit's help, they return that love with love of their own. And they follow such a gracious Lord and Savior. And that does happen. I think our namesake, Charles Spurgeon, would say that, yes, the law can bring people to Christ, but so can the love of God bring people to Christ. So we don't want to be too critical of that. Let's not be too hard on the current crop of Christian writers. They point to a God of love, and surely he is that. But he's also one to whom we must give an account. He's love, and he's justice. He is Savior, but he's also Lord. And that's what makes this message so surprising. Why bring this up? Christ died for our sins. Why bring it up if we are eternally secure in our salvation? Why bring up this aspect of God's character at all? Well, because if you know this God that is revealed in Acts of history and in the pages of Holy Scripture, you will be diligent to enter into this rest. If we fail to see God as he is truly presented in the Scriptures, we will not be diligent. And we may prove ourselves to not being one of his children and not entering into the rest that he has for us. I wonder, do you know God? Do you know God? The God that has been revealed. I don't mean do you know a few things about God. But do you know God? Do you know him? As one commentator put it, when commenting on this one verse, he says, "Enter the God of judgment." Let's look at God this morning with our three headings. First, God is one who sees everything. God is one who sees everything. No creature is hidden from his sight, the verse says. This is, in classic theological language, if you want to impress your neighbors, omnipresence. Omni means all. Presence means there's no place you can go or be where God does not see us. This lesson is learned throughout the Scriptures. In fact, you can't get out of the first three chapters of the Bible without getting this lesson, right? Adam and Eve? We heard you in the garden and we hid. Really? Yeah, way to go. Hiding from God. I like the account of Hagar. Do you remember the account of Hagar? She's the mother of Ishmael, and she's sent away by Abraham. And she is about to die, and her son is about to die in the wilderness. And God opens up her eyes so she sees a well. And she gives God a new name, so to speak. She calls him Elroy, the God who sees. That even with the child who would not be the child of promise, God was still seeing her. She was sent away by Abraham, but she was not forgotten by God. David and Bathsheba. Oh, he thought nobody saw it. But God did. And no wonder David wrote in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence? There's no place I can go." Notice the language. Every creature. No creature is hidden from his sight. No creature. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the last year or so, but I guess they sent some deep sea camera down way down into the sea, and they took some pretty incredible pictures. Wild, wild creatures living deep in the sea. I mean, new ideas for Star Wars costumes and characters, no question. And can't you just see God kind of yawn? Yeah, I've already seen him. I created them. He's sovereign over them. Now, this means on a personal level that all we do is seen by the Almighty. Now, this may, in fact, bring much concern to our minds. We have a tendency to think in negative terms, don't we? Oh, God sees everything? We hear about a God who sees everything. We think, oh, no, not really everything. Now what? And we end up with a picture of God that's more like Santa Claus than anything else, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And this is how the Bible portrays God many times. The fool, according to the Bible, does things with the thought in mind that God cannot see. I'm going to do this and God cannot see. It's a lack of understanding of the greatness of God leads them to that is ungodly. But let me tell you that God sees everything. Everything. Even when no one else does. And that means not just negatively, but positively. Oh, yes, there is a positive side to this. He sees you before your open Bible with a prayer on your lips and a song in your heart. He sees it, whether anybody else does. He sees you do some thankless task for the benefit of others that nobody else notices, but that's what it means, thankless task. And he sees it. He sees you speak out for the glory of Christ in the midst of a dying world filled with sinners. There is a negative aspect to this all-seeing eye of God. There's also a positive aspect. He sees all things, and that includes those things that we do that go unnoticed by anyone else. And by the way, both the negative and the positive are needed if we're going to stay diligent. I am to embrace and encounter the Word of God as living and active, and I am to remember God is all present everywhere, and I am to think in both positive and negative terms if I am to persevere. To recognize that I get away with nothing ungodly should help me purge my ungodliness. And to know that God sees all things should move me positively to obey His Word, whether anyone else sees it. So the all-seeing eye of God is both a deterrent against sin and an impetus to godly living. And by the way, isn't this what Jesus said about hypocrites in Matthew 5? They pray loving to be seen by people. They give alms and they announce it with trumpets. They needed their good deeds to be recognized by others. They could not do anything without some human accolade attached. But Jesus says you have a heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret. And He's talking positively there. Talking about the good stuff. So to persevere in diligence toward the rest that God has for us, dear Christ followers, is to understand that God sees everything. But there's something else here as well. And our second point is that God is one who understands everything. It is one thing to see something. It's another to understand it. Go to the People of Walmart website and look at the pictures. You see them, but I ask you, do you understand them? Nobody does. So it is with much of our life. We see something with our eyes, but understanding it is beyond our ability. We have been so wrong so many times concerning what we encounter in life, haven't we? We think we understand something, and then a little piece of information comes along, and we find out that we didn't understand it at all. God doesn't have that problem. He understands everything in every way. It's stated poetically in our verse, isn't it? But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. Rather poetic. We started with every creature, and now we go to all things. God's knowledge and understanding is all comprehensive. He misses nothing. And the poetic line is clear. Naked means no covering. We may cover up various things, but God sees everything as it truly is. He understands everything. There's no cover up with God. His understanding of all things cannot be stopped. And while we understand the word naked, it is the idea of things being open to the eyes of God that should gather up our attention, because the Greek word here, which is only appears here in this verse, is a very rare word. It's a word that was used in the athletic arena for someone who subdues an opponent in wrestling. Their weakness has been exposed. Who they really are has been tested and found out by the match. The word has to do with the throat, as if somebody had somebody else in a headlock. It has the idea that a knife is held under the throat so the person cannot lower their head and avert their eyes. Have you seen those pictures of prisoners being carted out of the courtroom and their head is down and they're not looking up? If you have a knife underneath your chin, you're not able to cover up. You are exposed. And people would do this to prisoners who were under a death march, because they wanted everyone to remember their face and their shame. And so they put a sword underneath their chin so that they couldn't drop their face and maybe save some face. But another way the word was used was most telling. In the context of sacrificial animals, the church father Chrysostom tells us that this word would describe an animal being skinned and then burned for sacrifice, opened up, exposed. I remember a deer hunter I knew who thought that he had bagged a beautiful doe that would make for some really good eating. But upon opening the animal up and exposing the animal to inspection, it was found that the animal was diseased and not fit for consumption. All things are open before God. You see how this idea lines up with last week's message about the Word of God being a double-edged sword? It cuts. God understands. He doesn't merely see. His understanding is total, and this reminder is needed as we consider our ways. There are many in our world that would point to outward things that can be seen as the true character of saving faith. But we need to remind ourselves that the Word of God cuts deep, and the character of God understands deeply. Because the work of salvation is being right with God through the forgiveness of sins and being made new by being filled with the Spirit, this understanding goes beyond mere sight. It reaches into the very depth of our being. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, pointed this out. He told people that they had to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They have to have a righteousness that's greater than the best of the law keepers. What did he mean? Well, the rest of Matthew 5 through 7 explains that Christianity is not just about outward actions. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had plenty of outward actions. It had to do with the heart. We're not just talking murder here, we're talking anger. We're not just talking adultery now, we're talking about lust. We're not just talking about divorce, we're talking about faithfulness. So, and there are those in our Christian community that are right on target. They're right on target when they are used by God to have us look into our own hearts. For instance, this week I read a book entitled Breaking the Idols of Your Heart, written by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. And they make mention of several things that we make idols in our lives. In this, they dig into the depths of a person's heart, like the all-understanding God does. For instance, here, how about this list that they lay out in their book? Trying to control your world can become an idol. Think about that. You got to dig pretty deep on that one. Trying to find fulfillment in relationships can be an idol. The desire for more money can be an idol. Seeking pleasure, using knowledge to get ahead, acts of spirituality can become an idol. Trying to live forever by taking care of your body. I didn't particularly like that chapter, but I think they're right. It can become an idol, can't it? All these things can become areas that we end up worshiping rather than worshiping the one true God. And then, of course, there's Jerry Bridges. His book, Respectable Sins. Fascinating book, outlines many sins that we try to allow in our lives and we have a hard time calling them sin. Here's his partial list: anxiety, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, worldliness. Now, I dare say you have to get pretty far beneath the surface to see these things. Now, I bring this up because there are many people who call themselves Christians and they never get beyond the outward actions of the faith. Their definition of a Christian is, I go to church. God understands us on a deeper level, and He's the one that we will have to give an account to. Should we not understand ourselves on a deeper level as well? Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Let that living and active double-edged sword called God's Word cut into the deep recesses of your life. And you will start to know yourself better, and you will start to get in line with God, the one who understands everything. Everything is open and laid bare before the Lord. Now, with all that in mind, let's recognize how this helps us stay diligent in our walk toward the rest that God has for us. If we know God understands everything, we will try our best. Well, we will quit trying to fake Him out. You're not going to fake Him out. He understands everything. If we know God understands everything, we can boldly look at our own lives. We can be honest with who we actually are. If we know God understands everything, then our struggles are known by the one who died in our place. He understands all of this. Therefore, we can be diligent about entering into the rest that God has for us. Nothing will be missed. All is uncovered before the Lord. And think of this. Since God not only sees all, but understands all, He still died for us. Just let that one sink in. That His love for us was so immense. He knows our sins. He sees our sins. He understands our sins. And He died for our sins. What amazing love. Who wouldn't want the rest that comes from such a gracious God? And before we move on, for those of you who are pessimistic, let me remind you that this applies positively as well. Have you ever done something that was totally misunderstood? Have you tried to do good and it was taken as something bad? Has that ever happened to you? Your motives were pure. You were only trying to help and it was taken the wrong way. You ever been there? There is one who understands. That word or that action was wide open before the Lord. He could see it and He understood completely. I like that scene in Genesis 20 where Abraham passes off his wife as his sister and Abimelech takes her to be part of his harem. And God says to Abimelech, you really... you need to keep your hands off that woman. or you're a dead man. And he said, I'm innocent in this issue. And God says, I know you are. Isn't that something? He says, I know you are. He knows. He understands. God understands it all in every way possible, so that even when it looks like a mess on a human level, the Lord knows the heart. Well, there's one more point then. He sees everything. He understands everything. And God is one who judges everything. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We must give an account. It doesn't say we might, could, must. Now, I remind you that this is written to people who profess to be Christians. This is true all the way across the board. But the we in this verse means he's talking to Christians, people who claim to be Christ followers. Now, this concept of judgment, of course, is tough for people to take. As I said in the beginning, God is love is the biggest message, is the keynote of the American church. In fact, the word unconditional many times is put in front of the word love. But this is only one aspect of God's character. He is also just and holy. He is light as well as love, and we will have to give an account. Now, if those who are in God's family have to give an account to Him, then it should follow that all will have to give an account to Him. God gives each person their life, and to some He gives eternal life, and yet all must give an account. We read this in Hebrews 9:27, where it is appointed to every person once to die and then to the judgment. Every person. The God who sees everything, understands everything, will call everything and everyone to account for the life that He graciously gives. Now here's the amazing thing that the New Testament teaches. God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. We see this in Matthew 25, for instance, when Jesus says He will separate the sheep from the goats. We see this with Jesus proclaiming that He will come with His angels to exact judgment. We see this in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, many will come to Him saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, perform many miracles, and cast out demons in Your name? And He will declare to them, depart from Me, you wicked. I never knew you. That's pretty sobering. These people have outward religion and powerful manifestations, but the all-seeing, all-understanding eye of Christ reveals them for what they truly are. He is the only one who is able to judge the accounts of any. And it is He that we must deal with when the time comes. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. All will be revealed. And this is why we plead with people to come to Christ. That God would open up people's eyes so that they could see their sin and their need for a Savior. No one will get away with anything. So we tell people to do what the Bible tells them to do. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Christ. We beg them to cry out to Christ to save, for Christ to save them from themselves. Why? Because all things are open and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. And this is why we beg people who claim to be Christ followers to make sure that that is what they really are. Christ followers. You really think you can get away with fooling the Lord? What will you say at the accounting table when it is revealed that you are a fake? While others who knew you might gasp at the thought, the all-seeing, all-understanding Christ banishes you to a godless eternity because you thought that by fooling people you're somehow going to fool God. So we call the professed believer to think it through. And we do what the writer of the book of Hebrews does here. Remember, you're going to have to give an account. God will know if you are diligent or not. But dear child of God, I do want to close with two things. First, remember that the one who has the accounting books is the one who is nailed to a tree for your sins. His immense love for you was manifested in the clearest way possible. God in the flesh, dying your death, suffering your shame, paying your debt, drinking the cup of God's wrath in your place. Do you see Him there? He's bruised, bloodied, beaten for you. And this is the one that you will have to give an account to. The ones you have entrusted your life and soul to, that is the one who holds the accounting books. Makes you want to cling all the more to the good news of Christ. Makes the whole thing a wonderful moment in eternity when in our accounting we will see all the failure to stay diligent. And yet Christ will say, I have died for all that and so much more. Can't you see the scene in your mind? All that God knows now will be known by us then, and it will shame us if we're honest. And yet for the Christ follower, it will be a great moment because we will see the full redemption that Christ bought for us right before our eyes. It will be amazing. Dear people, if Christ is your Savior, He will not be your judge. If He's not your Savior, He will be your judge. But remember that accounts don't always have to be negative either. We always go there, don't we? We know we are sinners. We know that we are failures at following Jesus, so we naturally go down that path. But accountings can actually be positive too, can't they? And Jesus said that there will be those who will hear these wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness." How am I going to be diligent about entering into that rest? Don't you want to hear those wonderful words? Well done, good and faithful servant. God does not lie. He's not going to give those words to people who are not good and faithful. God doesn't waste words. If they're supposed to be said, they're going to be said. Don't you long to hear them? You see, I don't think that any of these three things have to be taken completely negatively. There's a positive side to all three. God sees all. And that includes those times when you are faithful in your servanthood. God understands all, even those times when you're misunderstood while trying to be a good and faithful servant. And everything is open and laid bare. And that includes everything that we do, in word or deed, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, dear people, if you know God truly, you will be diligent to enter into that rest. You will carry on. You will press forward. You will persevere. And may we all respond appropriately to this glorious God who sees, understands everything, and to whom we must give an account. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for your love and faithfulness to us. We pause to thank you for your word and the instruction held within it. Now, O Lord, may the teaching of your word be imprinted upon our hearts, lived out in our lives, for your glory and your sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord point his countenance toward you and give you peace. Through Christ I ask it. Amen.